right? And so as we've been looking at this, these passages the last few weeks, we've been just looking at how Israel really messed up, right? Started in chapter 32 where Moses is on the mountain of God and God sends him down because Israel has entered into this crazy rebellion to step into worshiping this golden calf that they created through their jewelry. And we saw how Moses came down the mountain and he smashed the tablets that contained the message of the covenant between the people, the law. He smashed it on the ground to show that the people had broken the covenant. Remember, he ground up the golden calf and he made them drink the gold water. There was executions in the camp for the rebellion. Last week, as we continued in the narrative, we saw how Moses began to really mediate for the people through this tent of meeting outside the camp, right? We talked about how that wasn't the tabernacle per se, but it was this special place where Moses would go to meet with God and they would talk as friends talk to one another. And we heard how in that tent of meeting, Moses was pleading for God's presence to go with the people, right? That God was content to send the people on their way and give them everything they wanted except for him. And we saw Moses saying, no, God, if you're not going to come with us, we're not going to go. We need your presence with us. And God finally relents and says, okay, I will go with y'all. And then Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Moses wants this confirmation, right, that God is going to be with them. He wants a taste of God's presence as kind of a sign that, yes, his presence will be with them. And God says, okay, sort of yes and no, right? I'll give you a glimpse of who I am, but I can't give you the whole thing because it would consume you. And so we left off there, and now we enter into Exodus 34, and this really does conclude the golden calf narrative. And it brings us into a point where we finally now, after chapters for us, but weeks for them, get reconciliation between the people of God and Yahweh. And so let's read this together now. We're going to skip a little bit in the middle, and I'll tell you when, but we're going to read most of Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there up on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I commanded you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And now I want to skip to verse 29, and I'll come back. I'll explain why in a moment. Verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites that he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. There ends the reading of the Word of God. So our text begins this morning, right, again, on the heels of everything we've already talked about. And Moses has been asked by God to chisel out two stone tablets by the next morning and bring them up the mountain. Like, to me, there's something in that that's kind of interesting. I don't know how to chisel out a stone tablet, right? Or how easy that might have been or how hard that might have been. But Moses has to be ready by the next morning with two stone tablets, and he has to hike those things up the mountain to go and meet with God. I love how God says, you know, the two stone tablets that you broke, right? Because in that you broke, it's definitely a callback to Moses throwing them on the ground. But I also think that what God is communicating when he says the tablets that you broke is the covenant that you broke. Remember when you broke the law by making this golden calf. So Moses takes these tablets, heads up the mountain, and one more time is going to meet with God on Mount Sinai. And there's these copious instructions about keeping everyone off the mountain. Something big is going to happen on Mount Sinai. And so as Moses goes up, we're told that this cloud of glory comes down, right? This cloud meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. And we have this incredible scene. And this incredible scene that takes place between Moses and Yahweh is so important that we need to talk about this a lot today. So we're going to come back and talk about this a lot because it is one of the most quoted passages in all of Scripture. The psalmists use what we're about to look at. The kings, the prophets, everyone uses this because this describes so well who God is. When Moses is on the mountain and Yahweh comes down, we have this. God shows up and declares, and I want us to hear this again, Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. This is huge, and again, it's repeated throughout Scripture, and this is God doing what he said when Moses is saying, show me your glory. This is Yahweh coming down and revealing his glory. It's not in the way maybe Moses anticipated, but it is God announcing to Moses the gloriousness of who he is. It's everything that Moses needed to take back to the people. And when Moses hears these incredible words from God, when God declares who he is to Moses, Moses can't help but bow to the ground and begin to plead for the people again because he knows who Yahweh is. And he's standing in the presence of Yahweh and he's pleading for the people saying, God, go with us. And then finally, in the first time in this narrative, Moses says, God, forgive us. Yahweh, forgive us for our wickedness and our sin. Help us because we have gone astray. And Yahweh responds to Moses' plea for forgiveness by saying, I am going to make a covenant with you again. In other words, Yahweh is saying, I forgive you. And we're going to start over in this relationship together. We're going to restart this covenant that was broken at the base of the mountain. And what's fascinating is what happened. The part that we skipped in the text this morning is God recounting the covenant, and it's sort of summarized. And it's the same covenant that we spent a lot of time on a couple of months ago, where God is just giving all of these instructions for how to walk in fellowship with him so that the people can know how to be Yahweh's people. So he re-gives the covenant in kind of a condensed and summarized form. And then we're told that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, just like last time. Except this time when Moses comes down, there's no rebellion and golden calf. This time when Moses comes down, there is no tablet throwing, no gold dust drinking, no executions. When Moses comes down this time, there is just God's grace and God's peace entering the camp. This time, Moses' face doesn't burn with anger. It glows with the radiance of the presence of Yahweh. When Moses comes down the second time, it's really how he should have had to come down the first time, minus the rebellion. And again, this entire scene in many ways is Yahweh starting over with his people, declaring once again who he has been, who he is, who he will be for the people into the future. And so again, as we think about this morning, I really want us to try to take apart this that's on the screen, this Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious. I want us to try to understand some of the pieces buried in here so that we can just have this portrait of God, who God is for Moses and Israel, but really who Yahweh is for us today. This is a declaration that comes forward for us. And so let's start at the beginning with Yahweh. God starts by declaring his name twice to Moses. There's an importance to that. He is making it clear who he is. And the last time that Yahweh declared his name to Moses was Exodus 3. Exodus 3, the burning bush. Moses goes up on the mountain, and there's a bush that's burning but not consumed. And God declares to Moses who he is, and he says, I am who I am. Right? He says, my name is Yahweh. He gives Moses his name. And when Yahweh gives Moses his name, he commissions Moses to go to Egypt to do this work of leading the people and rescuing them and redeeming them. And so there's even a sense in this, Exodus 34, where Yahweh is recommissioning Moses and saying, you are now going to lead them again. He is recalling Moses to leadership, recommissioning him to lead the people to the promised land. He is announcing his call over Moses. And again, there's this incredible intimacy. And again, if you think about Yahweh's name meaning I am who I am, then what we understand is what God is talking about following his name is a good portion, a good picture of who he actually is. So who is Yahweh? Yahweh is compassionate. Now, I don't know what your Bibles say for this word. This is like one of those Hebrew words that has like different ways of being translated. And so some translations, like the NIV, use compassionate. The EIV use EIV. What in the world? ESV uses merciful. And so merciful is another way to understand what's happening here. But the Hebrew root for this word is what really kind of gives us the picture of what is meant by compassionate. The Hebrew root for this word is used in many ways to describe a woman's womb. And so this idea of compassion is this internal feeling kind of word. It is a word rooted in the depth of who a person is. I think you could probably understand compassionate as this: it's deeply rooted love and affection for a child. It is a parental loving kind of word. Yahweh is declaring over his people that he loves them and cares about them and is pursuing them like a father or a mother to their child. It's this affection that a parent might have for a child, or maybe a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt or anything else. It's this familial love and bond and attachment. It is this do whatever I can for my child kind of thing. So he's compassionate, and then he says that he is gracious. And the Hebrew word kind of gets at this idea of rescue or help, that God is a rescuer, he is a helper. God is coming to the aid of his people in a time of distress to save them. In his grace, he is moving to redeem them and restore them. And so he's gracious. So we see his graciousness in rescuing them from Egypt. We see his graciousness in rescuing them at the shore of the Red Sea. He's gracious in not destroying them when they make the golden calf. He's gracious. He's also slow to anger. Now, this is a radical notion, actually, and something that the early readers of this would have their ears would have perked up when they read it, because the ancient Near Eastern gods like Baal and Asherah and what they worshipped in Egypt, they were angry, egomaniac gods. They were short-fused and short-tempered, and they were ready at any moment to cast judgment and destruction on their people. And so for the Israelites, hearing this from Yahweh, as Moses would later share it, to hear slow to anger is radical. When Yahweh declares that he's slow to anger, he is declaring that he is patient, he is long-suffering, he is going to be with them over time, moving with them, and when he does get angry, it is a slow buildup. He is not going to strike them and wipe them out. He is slow to move in his anger. Now, that being said, Yahweh does get angry. Scripture talks about how Yahweh's wrath and anger will burn against different people for their rebellion and their wickedness and the way that they go about life in a way that is contrary to what he prescribes. Yahweh's anger burns against the vile wickedness of the world. And we're talking like huge, horrible, kind of vile wickedness where Yahweh's anger is talked about burning, right? And so we hear about Yahweh's anger when Assyria destroys the north, the northern part of Israel, and leads them away in chaos and abuse. Yahweh gets angry at the way the world is, the way it is broken and contrary to the way he intended it to be. And yet he's slow to act out of his anger. And we see the slowness of him, of his anger in the Psalms, where multiple times in the Psalms that David or somebody else will say, God, don't you see my enemies? Won't you just crush them? I'm tired of dealing with the same thing. Why won't you just do your thing? You have to understand, God, they're acting against me. I'm your anointed. Won't you slam them down? And yet Yahweh moves slowly with compassion and a rescuing heart to lead his people. It's actually fascinating to read Jonah in light of this whole passage this morning, because in Jonah, when God sends Jonah to Nineveh, He's sending Jonah there. Why? Because his anger against Nineveh is huge. He's ready to wipe Nineveh out. And he is tired of all the rebellion taking place there and the way that they are just completely vile human beings, like the worst of the worst. And so he sends Jonah there, and we know the story, right? Jonah's reluctant. There's a fish. He gets spit out. He finally goes. And Jonah preaches just like, look, repent or believe, or you're going to be destroyed. And the people repent, and they believe. And what is Jonah's complaint at the end? He says, Lord, I knew that you were compassionate and gracious. I knew that you were slow to anger and abounding in mercy and love. And I didn't want that for these people. Right? That's Jonah's emotion towards these vile humans, right? And this is God showing that he is slow to anger and ready to receive repentance from anyone. It's really amazing. He's slow to anger. He's also abounding in love and faithfulness. And so again, as we look at love and faithfulness, this isn't to say, sometimes as we talk about like some of the Hebrew meaning, I know sometimes you're like, well, I don't understand. And does this mean I can't read it the way I'm reading it? It doesn't mean that, but I just want you to see the depth today of some of these words. And so when we talk about love, we're not talking about some kind of fleeting feeling, right? This isn't like God loves pepperoni pizza today and tomorrow he loves sausage pizza, right? This is not a fleeting kind of love towards something in this world. It is a deep-rooted love. It actually, love is hesed, and it gets at this idea of covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. It is love rooted in this covenantal bond that goes all the way back to Abraham, actually. It is a love deep and rich. It is unshakable. When God says that he has this love for his people, he is declaring a profound loyalty. And so when we look at faithfulness, faithfulness is, again, this idea of trustworthiness or reliability. And these words go together and they kind of feed off each other. They almost build off one another to get to this idea that what we see is that God is over the top, loyal and reliable, and nothing can shake that. God doesn't bail on you or me or Israel when things get tough. God does not run away from you when you try to run away from him like Jonah. God does not, under any circumstance whatsoever, give up on you, even if you have given up on him. Paul picks this up later in the New Testament saying, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. There is nothing we can do to shake the loyalty and reliability of Yahweh. Now you might be sitting here this morning going, yeah, right, man. You haven't heard about my week and how bad it was. And it was clear to me that in the last week or month or year that Yahweh has not been with me at all. I've had bad thing after bad thing happen, and if he is so faithful and he is so reliable, then where has he been in my heartache and my pain? Now this might sound, I hope this doesn't sound as cold as it's going to sound, but I'm quoting here from an author I read this week, and I'm sure he's quoting from somebody else because I don't feel like this is new, right? But listen to this, God is more concerned with your long-term character than your short-term happiness. God is more concerned with your long-term character than your short-term happiness. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about what happens to you day to day, but what it does mean is that in the midst of the day when it's hard and life is beating you down and it feels like the weight of everything is on your shoulders and you're just like, God, I don't understand why you won't just take this away from me today, he is still there. He is still faithful. He is still reliable. He is still operating with compassion and grace to you. You're not alone. You've not been abandoned. He is working in the midst of your heartache and your pain, even the worst of the worst, to lead you deeper to Jesus. He is reliable. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. And he is, and we said this again probably a couple months ago now, he's playing the long game, right? Step by step, piece by piece, he is moving in our lives to help shape us to the people he wants us to be. Now, the next piece of this is that he's forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, right? This is the peace of God we love, right? This is the peace of God we highlight all the time in Jesus because it's huge, right? Yahweh is a forgiving God. He is working in all kinds of ways to forgive us in all of these categories, right? And each of these categories kind of hits at something a little bit different. And so wickedness kind of gets at really any bad behavior under the sun that you could think of. Anything. Rebellion maybe is a little bit more specific, and it gets at anything we do that we know God says no to. And so, I mean, an easy one would be like, right, thou shalt not murder, you shouldn't murder, right? If you are murdering people, you are in direct rebellion against God. Now, that's the obvious one, but there are a lot less obvious ones, perhaps, that we do on a regular basis where we ourselves are in some ways rebelling. Sin, essentially, in this context, gets at missing the mark. And so there's these different ways of looking at the way that we're broken and the way that we choose against God. And Yahweh is making it clear that he forgives all of it. He is willing to forgive the wickedness, the rebellion, the sin, the stuff that you and I do every day, the stuff that our enemies do every day. And again, this forgiveness is important. And I just want to highlight here that sometimes we think about forgiveness only happening when Jesus comes on the scene. And clearly through Jesus, we have the ultimate forgiveness of everything. But Yahweh is forgiving and working with his people from the beginning of time. He is a forgiving God. Now, that being said, he also does not leave the guilty unpunished. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Now, we have to be careful with this, right? Because we do not want to get into a mindset that Yahweh is living and moving right now like maybe we picture Zeus from the Greek pantheon, right? He's got a lightning bolt prime, and he's just ready for you to make one little error so he can, bam, get you. Right? Sometimes we get this idea that God is just waiting for us to step out of line, and then he's going to smack us over the head and teach us a lesson. This is not really the gist of what the scripture is talking about here. It's really kind of getting at the mess of the world and the fact that there are large-scale things happening in the world. And so Yahweh knows the world is a mess. And Yahweh is moving to bring his justice to the world. And so what we see is Yahweh moving in a way to break through the wrongs of oppression and despair, racism, classism, sexism, you name it. Yahweh is working on a large-scale way to bring the gospel message of Jesus into the world to right the wrongs that have been so done. And what we need to see is that God is not a God who is moving, because again, he's compassionate and he's gracious, right? He is a loving father who is also looking to rescue at all times. And so when we think about this, we shouldn't think again about this as God like immediately acting in our lives. We should think about the guilt of the world or the guilt of the vile wickedness being punished at the last day even. When Jesus comes again, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and some come with him and some don't. It's really at the return of Christ that this guilt, this punished guilt, will take place. It does happen today too as well in some different ways. And so we see that what happens in Scripture is that he also says he will punish the children and their children for the sins of the parents. Have you ever looked at this and gone, what? Does that mean I'm going to get in trouble for something my dad did? That doesn't seem fair. Right? What does that mean, that he's going to punish the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation? It's hard to understand this because there are literally other places in Scripture where it says children will not be punished for the choices of their parents. And we see this happen a little bit later when they get to the promised land and the adults are all like, we are not going in there. You can't make us. Their giants are in there. And so God makes the people wander the wilderness. And who gets to go into the promised land? The children. And so what's going on here in this passage? How do we understand what this is getting at? And part of how we understand this is that children suffer the consequences of their parents' actions. And so this isn't like a God again, like, well, your dad did this, and so bam, on you too. I'm going to get you as well. But this is just, in some ways, the acknowledgement here that the consequences of this world are real for children because of what their parents may or may not do. Right? And Yahweh sees that, and he's operating in that, and he's trying to be with them in the midst of this. But what really I think is also happening here is that one generation's sin becomes the next generation's sin. And so some of that punishment comes down, not because a father did something that a son didn't do, but it's more that there is something happening where a sin is happening in a family, and for whatever reason, it is being passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so Yahweh is working in that to redeem and to restore. And so what we could maybe say is that Yahweh will keep chasing his people and their sinfulness, that it is passed from generation to the next until that sin is gone. Yahweh is a God who is a generational God, and he does not give up on his people, and he is moving within the context of families and communities to root out sin that is passed down so that his people can be holy and made right. God is mercifully acting to remove generational sin so that people can live in real freedom. And in some ways, we see this happening in the life of Jesus. Jesus comes into the world, right? And Jesus summarizes Yahweh's character perfectly. He takes on every aspect of what we've said here this morning, reflecting God perfectly in the world, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He is working to redeem people. He is slow to anger, and yet he gets angry, and we see that in the temple as he's turning over the tables. He's constantly calling people to himself to receive forgiveness and repentance, and also saying, go and sin no more. He is trying to root out the brokenness of the world, the curse, the sin, the evil, the wickedness, the rebellion. And he wants to do that so bad that he goes to the cross, right? Jesus goes to the cross, and at the cross, Yahweh and Jesus' plan has come to fruition. Yahweh and Jesus meet on the cross as the wrath of all that sin is poured out. Jesus says, I will take the wrath of the world upon me because I love them, because we are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. See, I really think that at the cross, as Jesus is there being crucified for the weight of the world, that we see this again on full display, right? Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, perfectly this time on the cross. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so Jesus has to die to take the weight of what we deserve, so that we all can be set free, made new. And people of God, this is the God who chases us. He is a Father who loves us deeply, rescues us from ourselves and our sin, patiently waits for our attention and repentance, who is deeply loyal and reliable and forgives us and corrects us. Yahweh wants us to be his people. As he says this to Moses, he's giving Moses a picture of who he is. And he's helping Moses to see the kind of people that Israel should be. You see, people are made in the image of God, right? We've talked about this a number of times. We're made in the image of God. And so that means as image bearers of the Father, we are to reflect the glory of Yahweh our Father and Jesus his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is all kinds of things at work in us so that we can image our Father well. And this means that as we are drawn to him, as we see who he is and what he's doing in our lives, the closer we get to him, the more we bear his image, the more our lives should also be full of mercy and grace and patience and covenant loyalty and faithfulness and justice and forgiveness and correction. We see this grand picture of who Yahweh is in the text today, and that grand picture reminds us both who we love and serve, but also who he is attempting to shape us into. The more time Moses spent with Yahweh on the mountain, the more his face had this radiant glow, right? We have this, he's wearing a veil in the presence of the people because they're upset and they don't understand, but he's present with Yahweh and he's glowing in radiance. And so people of God, what I want us to see this morning is this. The more we encounter our Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit, the more we're drawn into their presence, the more we should also in some way have the radiance of Yahweh upon us. The more we should have the radiance of Jesus Christ, his Son, shining through us. The more the radiance of the Holy Spirit should be changing us from within. We see a picture of a Father who loves us. And he's called us to be his children who do the same. And so my prayer for us today is this, that we will indeed sit at the feet of our Father in heaven and encounter how glorious he is and let that soak into every fiber of our body so that we can be more like him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this glorious portrait this morning of who you are. God, thank you for the way that you revealed yourself to Moses on Mount Sinai, how you came down declaring your name and declaring the character of who you are. Father, you have shown in the text a glimpse of the things that you care about, the things that make up who you are, the way that you will pursue us as a father pursues his children. We see your grace, we see your mercy, we see your loyalty, we see your reliability, we see your forgiveness, we see your correction. God, shape us. God, help us to see who you are on Mount Sinai, but help us to see who you are on Calvary as well through Jesus. And Father, help us, please help us to be compelled by your character to live differently in this world. You've made us, Father, in your image. Help us to image you. God, give us what we need through the power of the Holy Spirit to live radically in this world. Amen.